Good morning, everyone. It's good to be back with you this morning. A special welcome to our visitors as we open up God's Word and see what truth God has for us this morning. We're going to be continuing our study of the book of Philippians in a sermon series I've entitled Surpassing Worth. And what we've been thinking about in this sermon series is how we, through intentional kind of discipleship, thought and meditation, worked to move ourselves from the throne of our hearts and make Christ our treasure. And this morning I want to look at verses 12 to 18 in Philippians chapter 1, but I want to start with perhaps a bit of a admission or confession. There are three things in my life that combine to make a perfect storm. I am a really, really good procrastinator. I don't know if that's a familiar theme to anybody in the room, but I think I'm a professional procrastinator almost. But I also hate being late. So you can see how those two things might work in opposition to each other. Can I have the next slide, please, Riley? And then the third thing that tends to really make my marbles start to float off in different directions is when I have been procrastinating and I'm trying not to be late and I'm on my way somewhere and I see my very favorite orange diamond sign. And you see it up there on the screen. What does it say? It's detour, right? Why does that cause Tony so much angst and why does that make all of you smile a little bit? Right? We know why that is, right? A detour is something in our life that feels like an interruption, like a delay, maybe even a frustration. And it never feels like it's progress, right? If Javen was here, I would ask him how he feels about a 3-year reconstruction of the bridge outside of his driveway, right? These kinds of things frustrate us to no end, because they don't feel to us like they are accomplishing the things that we want to accomplish when it's something like a detour. But what I want you to think about this morning is this truth that comes out of our text, that a detour doesn't mean that the destination has disappeared. Just because I see that detour sign and I need to take a different route than the one I was planning to take doesn't mean that I'm necessarily changing my destination. It just means I'm changing the path that I'm taking. Mostly it irritates me because it means I'm taking a route that I did not choose, right? We can see the detour sign. We don't necessarily see the point or the purpose. We see the delay. And often in our spiritual lives, when these things happen, we're quick to assume that if the road seems blocked to us, or if there's a detour sign there in our spiritual lives, that God's work might be blocked too. What I want us to think about together this morning is when those moments happen in our walk of faith, when those moments occur, when God's work feels hidden from us, when we look at moments of weakness, moments of suffering, conflicts, delays, disappointment, we ask, can anything good come from this? And God's word tells us that it can, right? What did Dave read for us? He read the tail end of the story of the life of Joseph. But think about what Scripture tells us about detours in our lives, right? Joseph is forgotten in prison. Israel is in slavery in Egypt. David hides in caves when he's been anointed to be a king. Jerusalem falls to Nebuchadnezzar. The Messiah is nailed to a Roman cross. Paul sits chained in prison to a guard. Right? All of those look like, if not the end of the line, at the very least a significant detour, right? And Paul tells us in our text this morning, from his place in a Roman prison, that what looks like defeat to God's children is usually the very place where God displays his saving wisdom and his saving grace. And the clearest proof of that is the cross, right? Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins, bears the judgment that we deserve, buried, and on the third day is raised from the dead. And we know that what looked like a detour to the disciples of Christ ended up being the victory of God's grace that will eventually defeat sin, death, and the devil, right? This is what Paul believes. This is what he wants us to think about in our text this morning. That when things happen that we don't understand or that we may think are not on our timelines, that God's kingdom is still on the move. The kingdom will move forward, and that the good news of Jesus is the only thing and the only important thing that matters. I'd invite you to turn in your copies of Scripture to the book of Philippians chapter 1. Stand with me in honor of God's word. We're going to read from verse 12 through to the end of verse 18. You will remember that Paul is writing from a prison cell in Rome to the church in Philippi, and he writes this: I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. You may be seated. The first thing that I want us to think about is that God's kingdom often advances through apparent setback. Paul begins this text with a sentence that can only come out of faith. He says, what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel. Right? He's not minimizing his pain. He's not pretending that prison is a pleasant place to be. What Paul is doing here is seeing the hardship in his life in the light of Christ. Paul's freedom is restricted, but Jesus is not restricted. Paul is chained, but the truth of the gospel is not. And the word advance here is important, right? An advance is something that is moving forward. It's like clearing a road so that others can pass through. And what Paul is saying here is that the fact that I'm in prison right now has not blocked the purposes of God, has not blocked the gospel. In the strange providence of God, it's actually cleared a path for it. And that's always been God's way. Think about what Dave read for us. Joseph could say, you meant evil for me, but God meant it for good. Israel's slavery becomes the setting for redemption. After Paul or Saul becomes a Christian, after the stoning of Stephen, where his zeal is misdirected against the work of Christ, the unintended consequence of that, if you read the book of Acts, is after the stoning of Stephen, is that the people who become believers in Jesus, because of their fear of persecution from the zealous Saul, actually leave Jerusalem and start spreading the gospel, right? So in this detour, God's kingdom is still moving. And think about this, even Paul is chained when he writes this letter. He's literally chained to a Roman guard. Why is he chained to a guard? Because he was a political prisoner. But think about this for just one second. The guards that he was chained to couldn't get away from hearing about Jesus. And he says that the guards that he is chained to is the imperial guard, or depending on your version of scripture, the palace guard, right? Who are these folks? Well, the imperial guard in the Roman Empire is a small but elite military unit known as the Praetorian Guard, who are this curious kind of blend of what we would see today as this blend of both special forces and the Secret Service, if I can use American analogies, since Canada doesn't really have good analogies. And what is more interesting, though, is that the Praetorian Guard in Paul's time and in Rome's history were not only the literal bodyguards for the emperor, but they were also, how do I say this, a second conscience for the Empire of Rome. So if an emperor who had absolute authority was acting against the best interest of Rome, the Praetorian Guard would remove the emperor decisively, usually ending up with an emperor's body, okay? And they would select another man to lead the empire and install him as emperor. So they were, in many respects, the power behind the throne. Okay? So the emperor makes the decrees, the emperor rules. In Rome, he rules with the approval and the interaction of the Roman Senate. But at the end of the day, his word is final. But even the emperor has to sleep sometimes. And when the emperor sleeps, he is trusting that the palace guards will let him wake up the next morning. And Paul is chained shift by shift, day by day, to a different member of this palace guard. And what is one of the first questions that people ask when they meet someone who's newly incarcerated? I'm glad to hear you don't know. That's actually a really good sign. Okay, perfect. Thank you. I feel a lot better. Right? But generally, one of the first questions that people ask is, why are you here? What are you in for? Right? What is the thing that you have done that has led your freedom to be taken away from you? So imagine their response when Paul says, I have the privilege of being in chains because of my love for Jesus, because I believe that Jesus is the ultimate ruler of the universe. He has an opportunity to explain his imprisonment and his transformation, right? How his zeal is turned from fighting against followers of Jesus to becoming one of their staunchest supporters, to some of the most elite soldiers, leaders, and kingmakers, literally, in the Roman Empire. And the Praetorian Guard is made up of soldiers who are some of Rome's most experienced. So it's typically those who are well-connected politically or economically, but also those soldiers who have served in various parts of the empire. So Britain, India, Egypt, all of the people that Paul is witnessing to have spent time in all of these places. They've been exposed to other truth claims, to other religions. And now they're stuck listening to him tell them about Jesus. And the funny part is, even these hardened, grizzled military veterans can't get away from Paul because they're chained to him. So they have to listen to him. They can't walk. They'd love to get up and walk away, but they can't, right? You see the irony in this? Right? This Paul is so captivated by the work of Jesus Christ in his life that he's willing to be chained to them, even though he's a disgraced Roman citizen at this point in time, because he gets the opportunity to tell these people about how they could access true freedom, right? This is what we mean as Christians when we talk about this idea of divine providence, right? Not every event is good in itself, right? It's not good to be chained to the palace guard. Like, there's nothing good in that of itself, right? But the truth is that God wisely and sovereignly governs all things, not just in Paul's life, but in your life today too, for God's good purposes. And that's comforting words for us, isn't it? The kingdom of God at work in your life isn't dependent on favorable circumstances. It's dependent on the risen King who died and who gave his life for us. Whether those doors in our lives are open or closed, whether we're standing at a pulpit or sitting in a prison cell, whether we're in a position of strength or in a position of weakness, none of our circumstances can actually stop the advance of God's kingdom. My challenge to you this morning is, because of that, let's be slow to call the detours that come into our lives as setbacks or to feel that they are useless. Things like illness, aging, disappointment, opposition, loss, limitation, all of those things might feel like barriers in your life. Some of the questions for application that I'd like to give you this morning is, what setbacks or delays in your own life are you most tempted to see as meaningless right now? How might Christ's death and resurrection help you trust that God can work through your weakness without calling evil good? And then a really good thought for application about the people around us is, who around us needs to see steady and intentional faithfulness from me or from you in a hard season, rather than panic, bitterness, or withdrawal? In verse 14, Paul goes on to say that there's something else that is an unintentional byproduct of his imprisonment, and that is that the confidence that he has in Christ produces bold witness. And he says it makes many believers much more bold to speak the word without fear. You see, because Paul was in prison, it would be easy to assume that that made the other people in his church silent. That's not what he says here, right? He says they become confident in the Lord. Their courage isn't rooted in their circumstances, in their temperament, in their skill, or in their self-confidence. It's rooted in Christ himself, right? And that's how grace works, particularly in a group of believers, a body of believers. One person's faithful endurance, one person's faithful testimony can strengthen another believer's faith, right? Fear can spread, but courage can spread too when the church remembers that Jesus died, Jesus rose, and that Jesus will never leave his own. And Paul goes on to say the result of this is bold speech, right? God blesses Abraham for the nations. Israel is called to display his holiness. Isaiah, even though he feels unworthy, is sent with God's word. Jesus sends the 12. He sends all of us to go make disciples, right? The Spirit empowers witness. That presses against the spirit of the age that we live in, though, doesn't it? A lot of what our culture tells us is to be private or to be cautious or to be distracted or passive about the ultimate things of faith in our lives. We're often told in subtle ways to keep our faith quiet, to avoid holy boldness, and to treat conviction as unkind. I think Paul is calling us here to remember that the church is called to witness to the people around them. More than our politeness, they need the news of the mercy of the Savior. We get together on a Sunday morning like this to worship, to hear the word, to confess our sins, to receive God's mercy, to encourage each other, and then God sends every one of us out tomorrow morning into ordinary places, homes, workplaces, in a few weeks school, pretend I didn't say that, neighborhoods, hospital rooms, hard conversations, to bear witness to extraordinary grace. And you see, mission in our lives begins when our ordinary faithfulness becomes intentional and when it becomes front and center. Right, Paul's telling us that mission can be contagious. And I think the best comparison I can give you of that is maybe a poor sports analogy. Have you ever heard the saying in baseball that hitting is contagious? That if you believe you can hit the ball, you actually can? And to some degree, it's true, right? It's also not contagious. Look at the 2026 season for the Blue Jays, but we'll maybe not come back to that, right? But there's something about believing that you can do something because you have other people in your life who model that ability to do it, right? And that actually does work. And that's what Paul is telling us can happen in our Christian walk. My question to you this morning in terms of application is, where do you feel most afraid to speak about Christ? Is it in your home? Is it in your workplace? Is it in your neighborhood? Is it in your church relationships? Second question, who might be strengthened by your courage if you intentionally trusted the Lord enough to speak the word without fear? And then third, in what ways can we encourage each other for our lives on mission to be contagious? And the reason that that's important is what Paul tells us in verses 15 to 17 of our text. He says, when you're living life on mission, one of the things that you're going to have to get used to is that you're going to end up serving beside people who have, for lack of a probably more diplomatic term, mixed motives, right? He names something painful in this text. He says, some people preach Christ from envy and rivalry, verse 15, right? But others from goodwill. Think about that for a second. What's he telling us? Even in ministry, even in religious work, people can be doing the right things with the wrong motive. The truth is, our hearts can very easily get tangled up with pride, with jealousy, with competition, with self-promotion. The ways that we serve can be bent by the sin that we allow to grow in our own hearts, right? We see this in the many ways that we often see ministry leaders and ministries tragically fall and fail, right? And moments like that are disorienting and unmooring, particularly when they explode or implode publicly and in front of us. They can make us doubt the truth about ourselves and others, and they can make us doubt what was or is real about the impact that that particular person or ministry had on us. And the truth is, in our text this morning, we don't know who these preachers were that Paul is talking about in verse 15. Some of the commentators believe that some of these preachers who were preaching from mixed motivations were pastors whom Paul had installed in other churches. Some of them may have been Paul's friends who had perhaps been on mission with him as he spread the word on his missionary journeys. But either way, what we pick up in these two verses here, 15, 16, and 17, is that Paul feels deeply and personally betrayed by these people. These were the people, these other teachers, these other leaders, are the people who should have been his natural friends and allies. And instead of them having his back, they were now actively opposed to him. That's a difficult place to be. For any of us, when we feel betrayed, abandoned, isolated, surrounded by people that we should be able to trust, but we simply cannot, it is a tremendously lonely feeling. All of us have felt that at some point in our lives. And if you haven't yet, I'm sorry to tell you this morning, the day will come when you will. What is encouraging here is not that that sense of betrayal or that moment of betrayal happens. But what is encouraging here is that our text tells us that this is something that we should expect. It's not the unexpected thing that we think it is when it happens to us. But Paul tells us here that there's something bigger than our betrayal, bigger than our brokenness, bigger than the betrayal of others, bigger than their mixed motivations in speech, in life, and in ministry. Turn with me in your copies of Scripture to 1 Timothy, 1 Timothy chapter 4. Paul gives us some more clarity about his broken relationships. I want to read 8 verses here that tell us a lot about how Paul's relationships with the people who served with him ended up looking, starting at verse 10 of 1 Timothy 4. He says, "For Demas, in love with this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. Crescens has gone to Galatia, Titus to Dalmatia. Luke alone is with me. Get Mark and bring him with you, for he is very useful to me for ministry. Tychius I have sent to Ephesus. When you come, bring the cloak that I left with Carpus at Troas, and also the books and above all the parchments. Alexander the coppersmith did me great harm. The Lord will repay him according to his deeds. Beware of him yourself, for he strongly opposed our message. At my first defense, no one came to stand by me, but all deserted me. May it not be charged against them. But the Lord stood by me and strengthened me, so that through me the message might be fully proclaimed, and all the Gentiles might hear it. So I was rescued from the lion's mouth. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. To him be the glory forever and ever. Amen." Right? So what Paul is saying here is not that motives don't matter. He's not saying that betrayal doesn't hurt, because it does. Right? But he sees something greater than the mess of human motives in his life and in our lives. And that is the sovereignty of Christ. What Paul sees is that Christ rules with real authority over all things. And when Christ is truly proclaimed, the power of the message doesn't rest on the purity or the impressiveness of the messenger, right? Here Paul is saying that Christ is being truly preached, right? They're not preaching false doctrine, but it's being preached by imperfect people who are preaching out of envy and rivalry. And in verse 17, why are they doing it? They're doing it deliberately to afflict Paul, right? That's some pretty messed up motivations for speaking truth, isn't it? But what does Paul say about it? "What then, only in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I what? I rejoice." Right? God has always worked through weak servants. Think about Abraham. He can never tell the truth about his wife, right? She's always his sister, right? Think about David, the man after God's own heart, yet he sins, right? Think about Jonah. God calls him to call the mightiest empire in his time to repent. And what does he do? He heads the opposite direction. Right? What does Peter do? Right? "Lord, I will follow you. Lord, I will follow you. Lord, I will follow you. I don't know you. I don't know you. I don't know you." Right? What does Paul do? Skilled student of the Judaic law, anticipates the Messiah, but becomes an opponent to Christ, right? The treasure is carried in jars of clay, so that the surpassing power belongs to who? It's so it belongs to God, right? That should make us serious and hopeful at the same time. Serious because selfish ambition is dangerous to our soul, but hopeful because we know that Jesus isn't depending on you and I being perfect. The good news is not that Jesus has found impressive people. The good news is that Jesus saves sinners by grace. He gives them his spirit, and he uses weak people in ordinary places to display his strength through their acts of faithfulness that might look small to the world around them, but are of great importance to God's kingdom. Questions for application there. Where do comparison, resentment, pride, or the desire to be noticed show up most often in your daily service of the kingdom? How does the gospel free you from needing to be impressive, right, praised, or in control in your life? And what would repentance and humility look like this week in one conversation, one relationship, one responsibility, or one intentional act of service? Now I want to look at our last point here. Verse 18, right? What is Paul's ultimate goal in this? Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. Think about that for a second. Where is Paul's joy rooted? It's not because he's the most famous evangelist. It's not because he's happy because he's been freed from a Roman prison or that his disgrace has been lifted. It's not his comfort. It's not his vindication. It's not his reputation. It's not his ability to control the circumstances around him. His joy is rooted in Christ being made known. Think about that for a second. Paul's loves have been reordered. Because Christ loved him and gave himself for him, Paul can rejoice even when his circumstances are painful and his name is not defended. That doesn't mean that Paul doesn't feel emotions, right? Rivalry hurts, imprisonment hurts, misrepresentation hurts, betrayal hurts, false witness hurts. But Christ has become so precious to Paul that the honor of Jesus matters more to him than the defense of Paul. It isn't in what others think about us, what they say about us, or they say that we said when we didn't say it. It's what Jesus says about us. It's not what others think about who we are. It's about who God says we are in him. That's what brings us joy, the kind of happiness that isn't dependent on our warped perceptions of what we think others are thinking about us, right? That is the mind of Christ. Jesus did not cling to his rights, but he humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, and become obedient to death on a cross, right? And then God highly exalts him and gives him the name that is above every other name. So my question to you this morning, what governs your joy? Is it comfort? Is it approval? Is it control? Is it success? Is it recognition? Is it feeling understood? See, Paul isn't calling us to be less human. He's calling us to be more Christ-centered. As Jesus becomes our treasure, we learn to rejoice when he is honored. When he is honored, even when our own circumstances remain hard and our faithfulness remains hidden. Questions for application there. What most often controls your joy? Is it comfort? Is it approval? Is it success? Is it being understood, or is it Christ being honored? Where this week is Jesus inviting you to rejoice in his work, even while your own personal circumstances remain difficult? And then thirdly, how can you honor Jesus more than your own comfort or your own defense? And I want to wrap our time up together by thinking about this. Who is at the center of this passage? It's not actually Paul, right? It's about Jesus Christ. It's Jesus who enters the prison house of this fallen world. He takes on flesh. He comes to sinners. He's mocked. He's rejected. He's bound. He's crucified. He's buried. And the kingdom in that moment appears what? It appears defeated, right? But what happens? Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 20 to 23. What happens through the power of God? That he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That is why Paul can rejoice. Resurrection stands on the other side of the cross. Suffering cannot cancel God's purpose. Chains cannot bind the word of Christ. The kingdom is on the move, right? And Revelation tells us the end of the story, right? John tells us in his vision from the island of Patmos that he sees a multitude that nobody can count, from every nation, every tribe, every tongue, every language, standing before the throne, before the Lamb, praising God, right? How did they arrive there? They arrived there because even though in everyone's finite perception over time, they may have seen detours, they arrived there. We arrived to that picture in front of the throne of God in Revelation, because God's kingdom keeps advancing, right? Empires rose and fell, right? Even the Praetorian Guard wasn't enough to make the Roman Empire last forever, right? Prisons were filled, believers suffered, missionaries labored, churches endured, martyrs died, but Christ continued building his church. The kingdom did not fail, and Revelation tells us that the Lamb received the reward of his suffering. So where is our place in this story? This passage, Paul invites us to see our lives, our church, our community, with Jesus as the priority in everything that we do. We sometimes ask the question, how can the church survive the world that it's in right now? But I think the better question to ask is, how will Christ make himself known through us in the very ordinary places where we work, live, suffer, serve, speak, and pray? When we focus on survival, we're focusing on fear. When we live on mission, we're focusing on Christ. Survival says, how do we protect what we have? Mission says, how do we bear witness in our everyday life to the Savior who gave himself up for sinners? That means that our ordinary lives are not passive. That means that we don't sit in our circumstances and wait for something important to happen. A life on mission says, Lord, who have you placed before me in this moment? What faithfulness is required from me in this situation? What word of truth? What act of mercy? What prayer? What apology? What encouragement? What patience? What hospitality in my life could bear witness today, right? Ordinary life can easily become reactive, right? Answer the message, get on with the work, manage the schedule, keep the peace, collapse at the end of the day, get frustrated with the detours in the middle, right? But the gospel calls us to something more intentional. Not busier, but more awake. We ask, where is Christ giving me a person to love, a truth to speak, a burden to carry, a sin to confess, a neighbor to serve, or a door to knock on for the sake of the kingdom? My encouragement to you this week is not to see the things in your life that feel like interruptions or detours as things that are taking you off the mission that God has for you in your life, but look for the ways in which they provide you with a reminder that God's kingdom is on the move and how your faithful obedience in that can be part of the way that you too can be part of the reason that people from every tribe, every tongue, every nation can one day be gathered before the Lamb. Brendan, can we have a closing song?